Look at me, so I, when she did, I took a corner that we hatched, you know, and I'd go out there and play with them and get used to it.
All right, it's 9:32.
And I'd pick her up, and then all of a sudden she didn't want me to anymore.
We'll get started now, and I want to open with a prayer. But first of all, I'd like to thank Brett for last week covering for me. Thank you very much.
Fun.
Our family had a little outing in Bodega Bay area where I got my nice cold from. Probably should have stayed here. Stayed healthy.
No, you would have gotten it from home.
I showed up there, and everybody in my family was sick, and so I was dead. I was gone. I'm gonna get it.
I totally do not have my voice back.
Okay, so let's open with prayer. Mm-hmm. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Continually work in us the desire to cling to you as we journey through this life. Instill in us the constant desire to fight against our flesh, the world, and the devil. May our life be filled with a longing to seek you and you alone for the strength and to conquer and overcome all temptation that threatens us. In Jesus' name, amen. As I keep studying these petitions, I keep thinking the last one was the best one, man. It was good. And then I get to the next one, and I've taught this same petition probably this third time. And I've learned another whole section out of it I never got before. So it's amazing how much the Lord's Prayer has the depth of it, the depth of each one of these petitions that take us on journeys through the Word of God that is amazing. And so, in this particular one, I think is, you'll find, you know, very helpful. I found it very helpful, you know, because this is an area of our life that is, we're never going to get rid of. I mean, we're always going to be faced with temptations wherever and whenever we go. So, I'll read through there. Like I did, apologize for a little gravelly throat here, but I've been down and out. I even haven't golfed for almost 7 days, and I'm getting withdrawals.
Wait a minute, this is not funny. This is a bear cat living in their house.
You know, a friend had to put up with me for about 8 days in a row now. That's unusual. I'm never around. Okay, let's start out. And lead us not into temptation is our sixth petition. We have one more petition to study, but I think this is the last lesson, so it's there. And I don't know. I haven't talked to Pastor Stray. I was going to call him last week, but I wasn't feeling very well. So I don't know if he wants me to go one more week and finish it, or he's going to start another Bible class. I haven't heard, so I don't know what's going to happen as far as a layperson's Bible class. They'll probably have. So I don't know if he's talked to anybody or what's happening. So. Okay, so let's read that over. It's a lesson 21, if you have it in front of you. We have now heard enough what toil and labor is required to retain all we pray for and to persevere in those efforts. This, however, is not achieved without infirmities and stumbling. Besides, although we have received forgiveness and a good conscience, and are entirely acquitted, yet our life is of such a nature that one stands today and tomorrow one falls. Therefore, even though we be godly now and stand before God with a good conscience, we must pray again that He would not suffer us to backslide and yield to the trials and temptations. Temptation, however, is of three kinds, namely of the flesh, of the world, and of the devil. While we live in the flesh, there hangs from our neck the old Adam, who exerts himself and incites us daily to inchastity, laziness, gluttony, drunkenness, avarice, which is greed, and deception. He incites us to defraud and overcharge our neighbor, and in short, to all manner of evil lusts that cling to us by nature, and to which we are incited by society, by example, and by what we hear and see of other people, which often wound and inflame even an innocent heart. Next comes the world, which offends us in a word and deed, and impels us to anger and impatience. In short, there is nothing but hatred and envy, enmity, violence and wrong, unfaithfulness, vengeance, cursing, verbal abuse, slander, pride, haughtiness, and superfluous finery, which is excessive finery. Honor, fame, and power. There is no one is willing to be the least. Everyone desires to sit at the head and to be seen before all. Otherwise, that whole paragraph is about, it's all about me, baby. And that's what the world preaches to us. You know, we are the most important thing that lives, you know. And that's what the world wants us to think. Then comes the devil, inciting and provoking in all directions, but especially agitating matters that concern the conscience in spiritual affairs, namely to induce us to despise and disregard both the word and the works of God, to tear us away from faith, hope, and love, and bring us into misbelief, false security, and obduracy, which is stubbornness. On the other hand, he incites and provokes us to despair, denial of God, blasphemy, and innumerable other shocking things. These are indeed snares and nets, yes, real fiery darts that are shot most venomously into the heart, not by flesh and blood, but by the devil. Great and grievous indeed are these dangers and temptations that every Christian must bear, even if we were the only people on the earth. Every hour that we are in this veil of life, where we are attacked on all sides, chased and hunted down, we are moved to cry out and to pray that God would not suffer us to become weary and faint, and to relapse into sin, shame, and unbelief. Otherwise, it is impossible to overcome even the least temptation. Man, after reading this, you think, how does a person without a Christian faith, without God, survive? They don't. They're absorbed into the world. And this is who you deal with out there. You deal with people that are just absorbed in their own thoughts, their own desires, their own feelings. How I feel is the most important thing in life, you know. And God doesn't talk like that at all, you know. So if they only knew God, they could have that peace and joy that comes from these petitions and from praying and from the Lord's Prayer. So we'll start out with the questions on the right. It says, what three sources of temptation does Luther list?
The flesh, the world, and the devil.
And I think the order is not, it's important. I think Luther understood that, you know. The flesh is an enemy, you know. And especially, well, we'll get into that later, the youth, yes.
I usually hear it the other way. Devil, the world, and our flesh.
Yeah.
I mean, if you hear it in conversation with Christians, it's always devil, the world, and in our flesh.
Right.
But he puts it in the right.
He puts it in the flesh, the old Adam, because that's what we're born with. That's the first thing we have to deal with. And we deal with that in our baptism as Christians. But as a worldly person, that's the most important thing there is. They don't think about the devil. The devil's not in my... Why should I worry about the devil? He's not in my life, you know. And the world's here to make me happy. You know, I seek the world. It's the flesh that the people need to deal with first. And that's how that's how you witness to people first, you know. Where do you want to be? What's going to happen to you when you die? You're dealing with their soul, their body, their flesh, you know, the old Adam, you know. How do you deal with that old Adam? Or do they believe they even have an old Adam? So it's a great conversation to get into, and rather than even deal with the world or the devil, because until you understand what you are, you're a lost and condemned creature. Until you understand what you are, the devil can enter the picture.
You know, we don't hear enough of that about the old Adam, that we're born with that sinful nature. We don't, you know, when you're talking with new Christians, that's hard to go into that, because
yeah. You don't ever get rid of it. It's an anchor around our neck until the day we die.
But I think you're right, Norma. We don't talk enough about the old Adam.
Yeah.
But trying to make somebody understand the old Adam is like even with us trying to understand the Trinity. It's kind of hard to fathom that this is already, when you're born, that this is already there. You know, in like the triune God. I mean, it's hard to explain that to anybody.
You know, I don't know if we'll get to it later, but I'm hoping we get to the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 10 verses, because it talks about the Israelites, you know, and it talks about in their day, the Israelites had the cloud by day and the fire by night. 24 hours a day, God was with them. All the while they were in the wilderness, 24 hours a day, God was with them. Yet, even when they had that visible, living God, living in the cloud, living in the fire, day and night, they still fell away. Even during them 40 years in the desert. I mean, they still disregarded that. And it's right there visible. And the comparison today is the Word. We got the Bible. That's our pillar of cloud by day and our fire by night. We have it 24/7. It's available to us. So we have God with us. You know, 24/7, just like the Israel did. God never left us, never gave up on us. Always had a remnant throughout the history of his works are going to be done his way. Yeah.
So you're saying, Paul, if Jesus came back today, it wouldn't make a whole lot of difference in a lot of sinful people.
I can't hear you. I'm sorry. My head is full.
If Jesus came back today, would he have more effect on the world than he did when he first walked on the earth?
I don't know.
Interesting question.
Huh?
If they don't believe now, why would they believe when he comes?
But the thing of it is, if going along those lines, there's more people today than there were in his time. So how would you even be able to calculate that out? You know, I don't know how you could do that.
But actually, percentage.
Yeah.
Percentage-wise.
Yeah.
Yeah, what they're doing.
You know, I wonder because I, you know, if you think about that, I think there's a lot of people that really do know of him. People that claim to be an agnostic, somehow, when the time comes for death, I believe that probably most of them become really fearful because they do believe that. I think there's a piece of you in your heart that knows. You can reject it, but I think that you could. There's a piece of it. I mean, like Charles Manson, for example, he probably won't care, you know, one way or the other. But I think that there's people that, you know, just let's say the average everyday person. I think that inside their heart, I think that they do know that there is a God, that there is a Christ, and they might not believe in him, but I think that it's got. I don't know. Somehow, I think it's kind of instilled in their heart.
Don't you think so?
Well,
I think there would be more today.
Here's my take on that.
Yeah.
I've unfortunately had brothers and sisters and brother-in-laws pass away recently. And the people that believe and have God in their heart go away with a smile. Because I firmly believe that last instant before you cross over into heaven or hell, you see a glimpse of what's in front of you. And the people that are unbelievers have this fear and look of amazement in their eye, but it's too late. But the people that have faith see the glory of God in heaven. And my oldest brother that passed away, he went and he was just about passed away and they brought him back and he said to my mother, "Why did you bring me back? I was going to such a beautiful place."
Yeah. I'll be darned, yeah.
Yeah, but I don't think everybody does that, though. Tom, I really don't. I mean, I've heard of people that are very, 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 you know, just very stout in their belief. And sometimes they don't pass away so with a smile on their face, you know.
But I'm saying, do they have that fear of looking, that fear in their eyes?
Oh, yeah.
Where I'm going.
Yeah.
If you have cancer or whatever, you're going to suffer. But I've seen people that, or I've heard of people that are not believers, and they're fighting every last way, like the devil's trying to pull them into hell, and they got their heels dug in, and they just don't want to go.
Yeah.
Whereas believers, even if you're suffering physically, you see the glory of God in a glimpse of heaven, and that is such a wonderful joy.
Again, this is kind of a little bit off of the thing, but we were talking about when Dennis passed away, because he had
Alzheimer's.
So did he, because does Alzheimer's interfere with that?
Yeah.
It does. It's so it just it's a different kind of a so yeah, to speak passing away.
Yeah. Yeah, because Alzheimer's eventually affects your bodily function, and you can't breathe, and you can't eat, and you can't drink, and so that.
But it affects the mind, doesn't it?
First,
the brain. Yeah.
First, yeah.
Yeah. Well, I death wasn't meant to be. In the Garden of Eden, God never wanted death. Death wasn't even entered this world. You know, death entered because of sin. Death isn't going to be polite. It's not polite. It's not discriminatory. It's going to happen, you know. And I think it's going to be difficult. It's going to, and that death is going to be difficult, you know. And it's meant to be. Life is difficult.
But the dying itself, I don't think it's difficult. But the road leading up to it, maybe.
Yeah.
Well, it's kind of like you know, once you're there, there's nothing you can do about it.
You know, I think
dying itself.
Yeah. I think you get to the point of wanting to be with God. I think a Christian gets to the end of his life, God, take me. I'm ready to go. I'm ready. And I think your mom was that
way.
She was ready. I just take me. I mean, what's taking so long? But there's a purpose. There's always a purpose for somebody.
And I'm sure that as Dennis was getting worse, I'm sure Dennis probably felt the same way, that he did, you know, didn't want to have that face in front of him, you know, and then pretty soon, of course, they kind of lose sight of that person.
Yeah. But you know, the flesh is it's an amazing anchor around our neck. I mean, temptation is always there, and we're gonna get into that a little bit. The next question is: the church is often influenced by the world. Give some examples of the temptations the world presents to Christians. Consider the threat television poses to Christian faith. And there's no real right or wrong answer here. It's just open for discussion, because the church is the church is influenced by the world. This got me right off the bat. You know, how is the church influenced by the world? Is that true? Is the church influenced by the world?
Sure.
To start with, you know.
Right, yeah. Has the answer.
Televangelism.
Huh?
Televangelism.
Yeah. Is that good or bad?
Both.
You know, it's, you know, is television evangelists? Yeah, I watch them once in a while. Some of them are really good. They're really good talkers, you know.
Especially, you know, sometimes you're in the hospital or what have you, and that's a means of still connecting.
Yeah, and so some of them, you know, I like this Charles Stanley. I don't know who he is. He's
right.
He says the right thing. I don't know what his heart is, but I like listening to him. He's a good talker, and he's a really knowledgeable guy, you know. So it's kind of, you know, so there's people like Charles Stanley. There's other evangelists that are kind of crazy guys. There's Joel Osteen. He's over the top. You know, this guy doesn't attract me. Yeah, but he attracts a lot of people. Yeah.
Well, there's also the temptation for fame that can ruin a person. I mean, you look at all the child actors and actresses that have just lost it. And it's the same thing with televangelists. They start getting this popularity, notoriety. They're just as susceptible to us as them. What I see in the world, a couple things I see in the world, is the fact that in a lot of churches, it's the world that they address for their members. Let's fix the world. Let's be better people in the world so the world can be better. Nothing wrong with being a better, you know, living a more Christian life. However, the world's still going to be sinful. And you can't, I see Christians getting angry with non-believers in the world, but the non-believers are not under Christ's rule. They're under the devil's power, and they're going to do bad things, and they're going to just do
They're not equipped to do anything else.
And so you can't, as a Christian, say, well, you should just inherently know that you're not supposed to do that.
Mm-hmm.
This is not a polite way to act.
Mm-hmm.
So I think... But I know in a lot of other churches they don't deal with the flesh, and I never saw that until this morning, that this order is very clear. We should address the flesh first. If we don't realize we are sinners from birth, and this is our nature, and come to grips with that, how can we then move on in a way that makes sense to the sin in the world, and then the devil himself attacking us? Because if you don't deal with your own sin, you can't blame everything on the devil.
No, you can only deal with the world from God's perspective. You can only deal with the devil from God's perspective.
Yeah.
You can't deal it from humanistic perspective. You can deal with your flesh that way, that hopefully drives you to God, so you can deal with other aspects of your life, that how the world affects it, how the devil affects you, you know. But unless you understand who you are, that you're a lost and condemned creature, till I understand who I am, and that I don't deserve anything I have. God has given me everything. He's provided for me in every aspect of my life. You know, from health, do I have to say wife? Why? But I mean, every aspect of your life, God is involved in that. And when you see that, then things open up, and then it drives you to the Word of God to find out, okay, now I understand who I am. Now, how do I deal with the world? How do I deal with temptation as it hits me, you know? Because God always gives you a way out. So you don't have to give in to it. It's always going to be there. And it's never going to go away. Yes?
Addressing the question where it says, how is the church influenced by the world? Well, the church is made up of individuals. And we really, as members of the church, are the church. And we bring into the church the worldly things that affect us and how they affect us. And prayerfully, within the community of the believers in a church, they are constantly aware of that. And that's why I particularly love the way our church starts the service. We lay it out in the beginning.
Right.
And we receive our absolution. And then we can go on to praise and glorify God. But we all bring it in through the front doors. And I often think that Satan lurks just on the peripheral of the church. And he's always looking for those souls that during the service, the wandering mind. And
yep.
He's thinking, I have to get you. So that's how the church is affected.
Yeah, but it's a really interesting question, because I think the end of the question is where the author is trying to get us to address, you know, that consider the threat television poses to the Christian faith. Where I got hung up on is the beginning of that question is how does a world influence the church? And it does greatly.
Well, I actually think Pam just said it. We bring it in.
Yeah.
We bring it into the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it just, I mean, it's got to influence what we say and do. It has to influence what's going on inside.
But the author's answer to this is any of your answers are correct, but any temptation that has its basis in drawing sinful pleasure from the world is an unacceptable answer. So anybody that says that you can draw, you know, you can use your Christianity to be involved in sinful pleasure is wrong, you know. So any other answer is correct, where it drives you to God. You know, that's getting back to the liturgical service. You know, when we open with the absolution, we come in with a heavy heart, we leave lifted up, you know, and that's how the service takes us, you know, through song and word, it lifts us up so we can be prepared to ward off these temptations, and that's what we're talking about today. Okay, the next question, how do the devil's temptations resemble a widely swinging pendulum? That's kind of a tough question, I thought. You know, some of the pendulums are afraid of God, where we lose sight of God's love and forgiveness. That's one end of the pendulum. The other end is we lack confidence, where we feel we cannot do anything right. So we get to the pendulum swings one way where we feel kind of despair, and I don't know what to do, you know, because it's the focus then goes on me again, you know, and we're not in the Word of God. And then once you get back into the Word of God, then the pendulum swings back. you know, and you understand who God is. And then you can handle those problems and those temptations.
And then the devil says, did he really say that?
Yeah.
Can you really trust that he will do what he says he's going to do? Really? Look at what just happened.
Yeah.
And then you start doubting.
So the next time you get mad at me, you better run for the Bible.
A false sense of security, where we think we are pleasing God by earning heaven. Sometimes, you know, I talk to people where I'm good enough, you know. You know, I don't do anything wrong. I'm not like the other guy, you know, blah, blah, blah. So you've all heard that before. And then our sins are so big that God will never forgive us. That I've heard before. You know, I've been, God didn't want to see me. He didn't want to be in my presence, you know. You know, that's it. And then maybe apathy sets in, you know. It may set in regarding our sins and God's forgiveness where we just, you know. And I see that in a lot of people where they just, they don't know what to do and they don't really care. You know, they just, I'm just going to do my life, do the best I can. Helen, by golly, let whatever happens, happens. You know, you're no better than me and I'm no better than you. You know, this total apathy. And I think that's the hardest thing to talk to somebody about. I mean, I talked to Dave Dunlap, this guy I worked with for years. We would talk. And our conversation would go to, you know, do you know what Jesus did for you? You know, yeah, I know he did for me. How does that affect you? It doesn't affect me. It just, you know, I just apathy. Just, it doesn't, nothing hits home, you know. It doesn't make sense, you know. That
he's little. Did you try choking him?
Huh? Yeah. But, you know, but patience comes within our congregation, too. With people of that just join, for instance, or have a little faith, or don't go to Bible class, and we look at them like, why aren't you in Bible class? You know, we get on their case, you know, and I do that. I mean, and you know, I can't understand why somebody doesn't want to be in Bible class. I'd rather be in Bible class than in church. I get a lot out of Bible class, you know, even when I'm not lead. I mean, when somebody else is lead, I get a lot out of it. You
better be in Bible class than the golf course.
Yeah, better in Bible class than the golf course.
if you want the devil to pop up his ugly head, don't ask him that question.
and then there's another pendulum where people say, I try and just, nothing works. I just feel despair. You know, I've tried Christianity. I was just talking to one of our members this morning about their kids, and you know, he was asking me some questions about, you know, what do I do about my kids and his kids, and that's where it comes. You know, they came in, they tried, it didn't work, so they go away. They taste Christianity and then they spit it out. You know,
the majority who are not Christian, they come in, they feel they have to be a good person, and they dwell on that, having, you know, to do good things, you have to be a good person, and they don't, they just don't get it, you know, and you have to, like you said, you have to start.
I think of Thanksgiving when we had the water struts over for dinner, and I have my grandson Brandon there, which is his first child was baptized, second one hadn't been baptized. So I was talking to Pastor Waterstrat or something. He says, so then pretty soon I walk away and I turn around, there's Brandon sitting there with him. So they went on and on, what for?
I don't know. I had to turn my back because I didn't want to hear what they were saying.
But they're
sitting right there,
Pastor,
so Waterstrat, I deliberately
had an opportunity. Yeah, had an opportunity to talk to my grandson, and he was really interested in asking questions, and you know, why should I do this, or you know, I know I should, but I don't, and blah blah blah, you know, and all the he gave, just like my son does, gives me all the right answers. But there's no action. There's no commitment.
He's working on it. We'll be dead in our grave, but they're still working on it.
So that's why prayer is so important, because that's our only outlet, really, you know, for those that are weaker, those that at least we don't think they're paying attention or they're listening, you know, we can pray, you know, pray for them, you know. Okay, so let's go into the next section of this. So we're on page 94, then top of the paragraph there. This then is leading us not into temptation, namely, when he gives us power and strength to resist the temptation, which, however, is not being taken away or removed. So temptation is never going to be taken away or removed. Why we live in the flesh and have the devil about us. No one can escape temptation and allurements. We must endure trials, yes, be engulfed in them. But we pray that we may not fall and be drowned in those temptations. To feel temptation is therefore a far different thing from consenting or yielding to it. We must all feel it, although not all in the same manner, but some in a greater degree and more severely than others. The young suffer especially from the flesh. Afterwards, they that attain to middle age or middle life and old age from the world, but others who are occupied with spiritual matters, that is, strong Christians, from the devil. So he's categorizing kind of, you know, the priorities. The young are going to be dealing with the flesh, you know. The middle-aged are going to be dealing with the world. And as we get older, we talked about that, we're going to be dealing, or as we get stronger in our faith, the devil's going to become a pretty, he's our opponent. He's the one that Paul talks about. We need to put on the full armor of God. And he means head to toe, because the devil is a mighty foe. Okay? Such feeling, as long as it is against our will, and we would rather be rid of it, can harm no one. For if we did not feel it, it could not be called a temptation. But to consent to temptation is when we give it the reins and do not resist or pray against it. Therefore, we Christians must be armed and daily expect to be incessantly attacked, in order that no one may go on in security and heedlessly, as though the devil were far from us. But at all times expect and parry his blows. Parry is like in fencing, you're warding off. You know, you're in a sword fight, you're warding them off. You know, that's your parrying. That's, if you've ever seen a sword fight, you're parrying off. Though I am now chaste, patient, kind, and firm in faith, the devil will this very hour send such an arrow into my heart that I can scarcely stand. He is an enemy that never desists nor becomes tired. When one temptation ceases, there always arises another fresh one. Accordingly, there is no help or comfort except to run here, take hold of the Lord's Prayer, and thus speak to God from the heart. Dear Father, you have bidden me to pray. Let me not fall away because of temptations. Then you will see that they must desist and finally acknowledge themselves conquered. If you venture to help yourself by your own thoughts and counsel, you will only make the matters worse and give the devil more space. He has a serpent's head, and if he gains an opening into which he can slip, the whole body will follow without check. But prayer can prevent him and drive him back. Well, that's a visual. The serpent gets in, and then you let him have that. He's going to sink his whole slithery body right into you, you know. So I think that's a very good visual. Luther has a way of writing that is just, you can read it over and over and get different pictures every time you read it, you know. Okay. What invariably is the attitude of a person who is about to fall into temptation? So, as you know, you're in the world, you're about ready to fall into a temptation of some sort. But what's the attitude of that person who is about to fall into temptation?
Justification?
Huh?
Justification of what they're going to do.
They try to justify their actions, or I can do it on my own. I can handle this. No big deal. You know, I can handle this temptation.
Okay, but I think that sometimes that, I think that, and I don't know, I know I do, that sometimes you you don't think, you're not consciously thinking about, you're not consciously thinking about, it's not like you're saying, like, well, I'm going to go do that, it's a sin, but that's okay because God's going to forgive me. I think you kind of fall into it, and afterwards you go, like, whoa, what did I do? I don't think that you consciously, I mean, you can sit there and say, you know, like, if you're at a point where you can stop and think about it, then you have a choice to either make. You know, you're going to do it anyway or you're not going to do it. But I think most of the time, I think temptations come up and we're not, and we fall into the sin, and we're not really consciously thinking about what we're doing. Maybe it goes back to the apathy. You know, that you're just, everything's going great and you're not thinking about it, and all of a sudden you go to, you know, you turn around and you go like, well, what did I just do? Because you realize that you've done it wrong.
Brett.
So the attitude of the person, right. Could that be that, well, let me take the second one, the attitude of the person that does not fall into temptation. Would that be an attitude of, I'm at war. This is not a necessarily a pleasant atmosphere, because the devil could tempt me, the world could tempt me, my sinful flesh could tempt me at any moment. So I need to be wary. I need to be aware that I need God every moment. I need to have scripture verses running through my head, whatever. I mean, is that the attitude maybe of someone who does not fall into temptation, and the one that does is just, what do we have here? You know, let's see what the world has to offer, or what's going on now, and they're not thinking that everything that happens is a spiritual decision between, am I going to be obedient to God's word? Am I going to do whatever I want?
Yeah. Well, you're getting from temptation to sin. You know, you're jumping into sin, and that we'll handle that.
Well, isn't that what fall into temptation means, to sin? Or is it saying who is tempted?
Temptations come from our conscience says, hey, I shouldn't be here. I don't need this. I don't like your language. I need to get away from that person. I need to get away from this situation, because my conscience tells me this isn't a place I need to be.
But this question sounds like it's the person actually fell into temptation and sin.
Oh, no, that's...
Why did they say fall into temptation instead of, what's the attitude of a person who is about to be tempted?
About to be tempted, right.
That's not what the question says, though.
Yeah, it said, what invariably is the attitude of a person who is about to fall into temptation?
But how do you know?
Okay, so it's about to, so they haven't yet.
But they haven't yet.
But they're about to sin. So it's
they're
saying,
about to go over the line.
Which goes from being tempted to falling into temptation. So they're about to do that. They're about to give in. What's that attitude that keeps them from not falling into sin or falling into sin? Mm-hmm. So that's the difference between the two questions, right? What keeps them on one side of the line, what allows them to go over?
Yes, right.
Tom had a question.
Yeah.
Well, you're going to read it, but in the explanation of maybe what Brett said on 10:13, it says, the Bible explains, temptation in itself is not a sin.
Right.
But falling into temptation is a sin.
Right.
So that's kind of...
I think what the author's trying to get is, how am I going to handle this? Am I going
to...
Pardon?
I was kind of with Brett on this question about to fall.
Yeah.
And falling into temptation.
Yeah. But I think the author's trying to say, well, how are you going to handle? I'm about to fall in temptation. Okay, do I do this on my own, or can I handle this? You know, I'm about to go to sin. I'm about to sin. This temptation is, I'm about to fall over the line. Right.
Right.
Now, how do I handle that? I can do it on my own. I don't need God here. I can take care of it. I'm not that, my faith will carry me through this. I don't, you know, I can, you know, I know right from wrong. My conscience tells me I shouldn't be here. Well, let's take an example. Let's say you're meeting with buddies and you're having a drink. And you know you're having a beer. Okay, let's have another beer. Well, I'm going to buy you a Boilermaker. Let's have a whiskey and a beer. And you go to yourself, I don't need to go there, you know, because I can't handle that. I mean, this is gonna put me over the edge or whatever, you know, and it's gonna cause me maybe to think or say or do, or maybe even stay longer than I should, you know. So I'm being tempted by myself. You know, nobody's twisting my arm. This temptation I'm trying to overcome. Now, do I do it on my own? I say, oh God, get me out of here. I just need to get up and say, you know, pray to God that I need to be out of here. This is not where I need to be, you know.
Okay, but we're always about to be into temptation. But until you're tempted, you don't know that the temptation is going to come up. So I think that's kind of a stupid question.
Well, let's go to the next question. Let's go to the next question, Brett. Read that next question right after that. And then we'll take both of them.
Yeah.
I think it'll help.
Many have a difficult time distinguishing between temptation and sin. According to Luther...
No, what attitude helps a person not fall into that one?
Oh, I'm sorry. What attitude helps a person not fall into sin, into temptation?
So we have an attitude above of one about to fall into temptation. That attitude is the one that I can do it on my own. The other attitude is what helps a person not fall into temptation. You got one pendulum of one. Okay, what is that?
Well, I'm looking at the end of the second full paragraph here where he says the one that doesn't gives up the reins, they do not resist or pray against it. So the one that does resist, doesn't fall in it, they resist and they pray about it. So that, like you say, they're not on their own making the whole decision. They're realizing, I can't do this on my own. They pray.
I think just the attitude is, my attitude is, okay, I can fall. I can do this. I'm too weak. I can't do this on my own. I need help. I think that second attitude is, I am so weak that I will fall into temptation without God's help. Help me, Jesus. Help me get out of here. I mean, I can't do this on my own, in that temptation. Now, it could be a lustful thing. It could that people have in their mind and in an office situation. It could be whatever. I need help here, God. I need to get out of this. My thoughts, my temptation. Yeah.
I like the last sentence to the second paragraph on this page. But to consent, and that consent is an attitude to temptation, is when
she's
we give it the reins and do not.
Where are we at?
Against it.
It says right here.
Consent. So
to consent.
That
right here.
Could be
to
it.
Consent.
The consenting of something.
Yes.
And that's an agreement then. You're consenting, you're agreeing. Mm-hmm. So, to be able to say, I do not agree with this temptation, and to give it over in prayer to God.
And you resist it.
There you are.
Right. Right. I think the point here is that without God, we're going to fall. I think that's the point. At any temptation, we have to look to God's help, mm-hmm. because on our own, we're going to fall. We're not going to make it. Yeah.
And then the paragraph above at the end too, it says that we're gonna be surrounded by temptations all the time. We just pray that we don't be engulfed or drowned to something like that. But it says, but we pray that we may not fall and be drowned in those temptations. So constant contact with God and prayer and acknowledgement of our weakness.
Right. I think that's the focal point here is,
we
you know.
We need to pray more.
Yeah.
Oh, my gosh, yes.
But I mean, how many...
And I think we underestimate sometimes the power of the world, the power of our flesh, the power of the devil. We think that, you know, I'm a strong Christian. I know my Bible. I can handle this on my own. I don't, you know, in this particular instance, I can... You know, I can go with these buddies over here because I'm a Christian and I know when to stop and when to do it. I think you're kidding yourself.
Yeah.
I think you're kidding yourself when you put yourself in a position that's compromisable or in a situation that can tempt you, you know, and thinking you can handle it on your own.
You know, you can't help but feel sorry for our teenagers who are in a group. And then they're the only one that want to resist the temptation, you know.
Right.
Peer pressure.
Peer pressure. Yeah.
Oh yeah.
But you know, if they're kids, it's amazing to me because sometimes I see young people, and the one that does do the resisting, and the other kids might poke fun at them for a short time, but they end up really admiring them for it, mm-hmm. on the most part, I think.
remember. Mm-hmm. Remember that person for that, yeah.
I heard of one person define this relationship with your peers. He put a different definition on peer pressure. He said, peer pressure is what the one person does that stands against the others around them and says, this is not the way to go, I'm going to do this. And like, I encourage you to do that also. Whereas the other, where you give into this, give into the group, is more peer dependence. Rather than being dependent on God and what He's done, now you're dependent on the approval of the people around you. And it was like, so this is really an opportunity to, in a God, with God's help, because He's the one with you, to put that pressure on those people around you, because they know what's right.
Yeah, they have a conscience.
And it'll hit their conscience. Yeah. And so it's like, not that I still understand what people mean by peer pressure, but I thought, that's an interesting take. Just don't give up on it. It's not the end, you know, it's not, I can't get away from it, so I must might as well just keep
But going along with what you're saying, though, Norma, it's harder today because they have the internet and they have all of this bullying going on. Bullying's been going on from the beginning of time, but the kids, you know, there's been bullies from the, from the beginning of time. But people aren't teaching their children how to handle that. But even regardless of that, it's still going on. Kids are doing drastic things like committing suicide because of it, and it becomes deeper embedded in them because they're not being taught how to handle it. So I think it's more difficult for them today.
Yeah. Life is taught from families to be fun and easy. It's not fun and it's not easy. And they want to make it easy. Every generation wants to make it better for the last generation. You know, I see how my kids deal with their kids and I'm going, they ain't going to make it. This ain't going to happen. It's just not going to work. You all know Myra Hine. I'll never forget what Myra says. She says, when you discipline a child, you don't start from here, you start from back here. and I don't see that anymore. I don't see any discipline. They're afraid. They're afraid the kids, the inmates run the asylum. That's all I can say. it's scary. We make fun of that, but that's a temptation. Our families are tempted. Families are tempted to take the easy way, trying to make everything good. And I'm not saying that's all wrong, but sometimes you have to let people make the mistake, fall. Yes.
Yeah, we've been reading. Well, my husband read it first, and then we've been reading as a faculty this book and following this. It's actually this Growing Leaders organization. But these big mistakes that parents are making, and one line that just sticks with me is that parents today tend to want to prepare the road for the child instead of the child for the road, thinking that that is the way to show love, is to fix everything for them, or just, and it's, we see just kids falling on their faces left and right because mom and dad are doing everything for them and trying to make life happy and peachy all the time. Taking away consequences, not letting them make the mistakes, and then when they get to the point when they're on their own, they don't know, and then they fall apart when they're left in the position of not having someone there to, take it for them or pick them up and dust them off and send them back on their way.
I've always told the kids, get over it and then deal with it and then get over it.
You told me all week long.
I did.
And now, with Facebook and Twitter and all that stuff.
Yeah.
Now there's another one. I just heard it on the news this morning as I was getting ready. There's another one that's I don't remember what it's called, but it's an app just for, directed at teenagers. And they can get in there and their parents can't see what they're doing and what they're saying. Mm-hmm. And one of the mothers did, the kid, her son let her get into it, and she said, it's got to be taken off because it's all complete, almost all of it is negative. And their parents can't see it. And I can't remember what it's called. It's a new app they just have now.
Yeah, they said, lead your child by example. I don't know if I want to do that. I don't know if my example.
I did. It wasn't too good.
I heard that one too. I don't know if that's God. I think you meet your child through the Word, and let God be the example. I think sometimes that's a better.
Don't forget. They don't forget what their parents, it'll all come
up. Oh, they've got imaginations. They tell you you did something that you never even did. You don't even know what they're talking about.
Okay, next question. Many have a difficult time distinguishing between temptation and sin. Here's the one I was talking about. According to Luther, what is the difference? I think you had it there, Brett, in the beginning. the difference between temptation and sin. Okay.
Well, one is when you're tempted to do it, and the other is when you actually do it.
Yeah, and Jesus was tempted, so...
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
To be tempted is not the sign that something's wrong. It's probably a sign that something's... I mean, I always heard the thing, if you never confront the devil, never run into the devil, you're probably moving on the same freeway as him. So...
I better be careful.
Well, temptation goes against our will. Sin is acting that, sin is consenting to that will.
Say that again. Temptation is what?
It says temptation is something that goes against our will. You know, we're being tempted against our will.
Sure. Oh.
Okay. Sin is consenting to that will.
Yeah, then the next question really goes along with this too, because I think that's where that question is leading, because it says, should we feel ashamed that we are tempted? And
we should feel no shame being tempted.
He says it. We hear God's word over and over. Yeah.
We're going to have it. We're not. It's never going to go away. We're always going to be tempted, and tempted in different ways, different matters, different thoughts, different desires. It's never going to go away. And the devil will find a different, like he said here, I forget, when temptation ceases, there's always a rise, another fresh one. when one goes away, here comes another. It's never going to end. Yeah.
I think he says in this last paragraph, about halfway through the last paragraph, he said, if you venture to help yourself by your own thoughts and counsel, you will only make matters worse and give the devil more space.
That's right. And that's very good, isn't it? That's a good, when you're just making matters worse, it's not going to get any better. Okay, I'm glad we got a few minutes. Read 1 Corinthians. The first 13 verses of chapter 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people set, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan rivalry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you, except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I think that's the that section is very interesting, because some of these I was telling you about the children of Israel in the desert. Here God was with them 24/7, in the cloud by day, fire by night. And yet, what did they do? and 10, that they referred to it. They built this golden calf and they worshiped it. And God killed thousands of them for doing that, you know. So there's consequences. They in 10:8 it referred to Baal worship, and they engaged in sexual immorality. These are the children of God. These are believers that did this, okay? And 10, complained about the food. They complained about the food. and then they tested the Lord right to the end, you know. They died for it, you know. And 10:10 it said they complained against Moses and Aaron, you know, and a plague resulted. You know, and all these things you can find in Numbers and Exodus and Deuteronomy, all these. And then the destroying angel in Exodus, that's the Passover, where they put the blood over the post, you know. If they didn't do that, death happened in that family, in that firstborn. And that was in the avenging angel. So all of these are consequences of sin. And these are all temptations that happened that they could have turned from. And God says, and he always give us a way out. You know, so if you fall into them in sin, the consequences of sin to the Israelites was horrendous death. Horrendous plagues, and snakes were bitten. Remember, and then Moses had to make the golden snake on the stick. And if you looked at it, then you were saved after he prayed for them after this. Yes.
Okay, these are all direct punishments that God actually did, like in the Old Testament, but we do not see this in the New Testament, yeah. Do we?
I didn't get the last part of that question.
you don't see this in the New Testament. The punishments, the exact punishments.
Correct. Oh, I see. Correct. I think you see it in nature. You see it in earthquakes. You see it in tornadoes and floods. We've seen it in the video today. Mm-hmm. I mean, these are examples of things that happen, you know. And God's in control of all of this, you know. And
It seems though like natural disasters today are more indiscriminate. You know, it's not like this entire city sinned against the Lord, so therefore the Lord sinned.
Right. You're right.
You know, yeah. It doesn't care who's there.
Yeah.
You know, you could be the most devout Christian on earth, mm-hmm. and it might devour you anyway.
Yeah.
Not like in the Old Testament where God sent the destroying angel.
Yeah. And you're gonna die. You know, and they did it anyway.
Yeah.
Which goes to Norma's question.
Yeah.
When she said the more his exact, he would, you know, he would be exact on punishing. And,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it says so clearly, mm-hmm. in the, mm-hmm. Old Testament, but we do not read it like that in the New,
right.
Testament.
Or does, yeah. it happen and we're just not aware of it?
Mm-hmm. Or does it happen and we think, okay, let's say there's an earthquake and someone actually, the earth opens up and 10,000 people fall into it. 5,000 are believers, 5,000 are unbelievers. So for those 5,000 believers, it's not a bad thing.
No.
I know.
They're actually
going to heaven.
Going to heaven.
Yeah.
They've reached their final reward.
Right.
This is great. For the 5,000 that are non-believers, they're...
Well, it's a case
and
the
story
down,
in the story in Israel, it doesn't say the people are going to hell. He just killed them. I mean, they did. They disobeyed them. They may have went to heaven and be fine. It doesn't tell us that. I mean, people can read this any way you want, but these were believers that died. You know, these were not.
Oh, never thought about it. Maybe they still know.
These were not unbelievers. God doesn't say. You're going to die for your... There's consequences for sin.
Right.
And when sin happens, it doesn't mean... your illustration's perfect. Because, you know, 5,000 people are the believers. The ones that are only in trouble are the unbelievers. They're the ones that go to hell. The believers are going to go into heaven and be with God forever.
Yeah.
You know, so... And it doesn't say here that God... Yeah, you died because you disobeyed. You sinned. And there's consequences for that. But they may be with God forever. You know, they were believers. You know, and then, in fact, part of this, the first question was from these verses, prove that the Israelites under Moses were believers. Well, they all drank from Christ. They all drank from the rock, which was a symbolism of Christ. They all did that. They're all baptized under Moses. So they were baptized into his beliefs, his method, his end. They were saved through the floods, the parting of the seas. These were These were all God's people. He did this to his own people. Yeah, and people look at this and they say, well, how could God kill all those people? Well, they're in eternity.
Well, even today,
I'd like to look at that, huh?
Even today, we're not exempted from trials and cancers or,
right.
You know,
hangovers.
Yeah.
Where'd that come from?
I mean, a lot of us have probably said at one time or another in our life, you know, why is this happening to me?
Right.
Why I didn't do anything to deserve this. Well, the Bible clearly says you're going to have trials and tribulations. You know,
yeah. And they may not be for your benefit, they may be for the benefit of somebody around you. Mm-hmm. It may bring some soul to Christ, one soul. Your life has that much power, you know, that you can be, do that, you know.
The bell has been going off for 5 minutes.
Oh, I'm sorry.